When Rachel asked me yesterday, "So what are you preaching on tomorrow?" I said, "On Zacchaeus." She said, "Why? That's not a Christmas type of story." I said, "Well, you'll have to wait till Sunday to find out why I'm going to preach about Zacchaeus at Christmas time." And really, let me say right up front, here's why. The application of the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19 ends with verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." That's what Christmas is all about. That is why we have Christmas. I think it is a very fitting story to remind us the reason Jesus came. And as we are approaching another new year of opportunity in our community, in our world, let us not lose sight of what our mission really is. Why Jesus came. And keep that at the forefront of the mission of this church and of our lives. It is the story of a tax collector. Someone seen in that culture as the biggest of sinners. I hesitated to call the sermon "A Big Sinner Meets a Bigger God." There's something about calling a person a big sinner. It just doesn't sound politically correct. Maybe a searching sinner at the most. But to call someone a big sinner, well, we do that maybe out of jest. But culturally, he was seen as that. And, of course, all of us really are big sinners, but we serve a bigger God. That's what this is all about. A tax collector. Collecting taxes for a foreign authority. I went online just to see how many taxes Ottawa draws in. I couldn't get current figures at all. The closest figure I could get was for 2009. That's 6 years ago. I could find a figure. And 6 years ago, Ottawa pulled in $219 billion in taxes from Canadians. $219 billion. That's 6 years ago. That's just federal taxes. We're not talking about provincial taxes and municipal taxes and city taxes. So you just see there are a lot of tax people working in our society. And there's nothing wrong working for the tax department. And I became especially sensitive to that since I have a brother-in-law who worked for the Manitoba Tax Department. And I hear his stories of what it was like for him to go from store to store and make sure the stores are keeping up with their taxes. And of course, when they see him coming, their faces drop. And it's, oh, someone's coming to check the books and find out why the Manitoba government hasn't been getting taxes from their store for half a year. And he has to pay a delightful little visit. And it's kind of a lonely job being a tax man. You don't get a lot of pleasant phone calls on the phone. And you don't get a lot of smiles when you show up somewhere. Well, this man was no exception. He didn't bring a lot of smiles wherever he went. And so as we look at this story, you can very quickly, easily see three major points in the story. We see, first of all, the searching sinner, Zacchaeus, the seeking Savior, and then the spectacular salvation that we see here. First of all, we want to look at the searching sinner from verse 2 to 4. But let's first look at verse 1 of Luke 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Jesus is going to pass through. He's on his way to Jerusalem. This is his last journey. He is on his way to Jerusalem to die. On his way, as he's passing through. As much as he's thinking about the cross, what's going to happen to him, he's still thinking about others, reaching out, bringing hope, bringing new life to people. Because after all, that was his mission. The Bible says in verse 2, "And a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus." He was a man of some prominence in Palestine. The name Zacchaeus in Hebrew means pure and righteous. He was anything but pure and righteous as a tax man for Rome. But he was once he met Jesus. He met his destiny and he lived out his name once he had Jesus. As a tax collector, he worked for the enemy. He worked for Rome. And when you were in that department, it's very obvious because you didn't have friends that obviously money meant more than anything else. That's why you were there. The Bible says in verse 2 that he was a chief tax collector. The word for chief in the Greek is first. He was at the absolute top of the pyramid. Of all of Palestine, there were three tax centers in all of Palestine. Jericho was the main tax center. It is along the road from the north, from Damascus, the trade route going all the way down to Egypt. They all had to go through Jericho. And there he collected the GST from people going north and people going south. And people on their way to Jerusalem first had to go through Jericho. They got you coming and going. This was the chief tax center of Palestine. And he was the chief tax collector of all tax collectors. So you can imagine how he was pocketing the shekels for himself. Because Rome would tell the tax collectors, here's how much money you have to raise for us. Whatever else you can raise on top of that, well, that's yours. So they could use their tax discretion and they would just try just to squeak out as much money as possible from everyone because the more they could squeak it out of people, the more it was in their own pocket. And that's how it worked. So he was not a very popular man. He was about as popular as ISIS people are right now in the world. For a Jewish man to become a Roman tax collector was unthinkable. Think about all the ramifications. If you as a Jew became a tax collector for Rome, number one, your family would disown you. For a Jew to work for Rome as a tax collector meant you had turned on your country. You were now working for the enemy, the foreign authority, the foreign presence. As if your brother suddenly became an ISIS recruiter. Would he be welcome at your Christmas party? If you became a taxman, your family disowned you. Secondly, if you as a Jew became a taxman, you were never allowed to worship in a synagogue because now you were unclean. You were not allowed to worship in a synagogue. So imagine how lonely a life that would be as a Jew, not being able to allow to even go to a synagogue. Thirdly, you were looked on as undesirable and as despicable as the lowest class of sinners. Societally, you were classed with traitors and murderers. Fourth, you were seen as a shady character because to become a tax collector, you first of all had to bribe Roman officials to get that position. You had to buy your way into that position. So it showed something about the kind of person you were in the first place. And of course, you were free to charge as much as you thought you could get away with. And so you were not a popular man with the Jews. And so the Bible says in verse 2, a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Well, that was just a given. But as wealthy as he was, something was missing. Something was missing. And so it says in verse 3, he wanted to see who Jesus was. It doesn't just say he wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to see who he was. You see, word was coming and spreading. People, as they were coming through Jericho, were praising God because Jesus had just healed a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus. Word was spreading. The Bible says in the previous verses, people were all praising God Because Jesus had just healed a blind man. And all those hoopla's are coming through Jericho. And he hears about it. And he hears the news. And he hears about someone who had cried out, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me." And he had heard about this Jesus. And something inside must have craved for mercy. So he himself had to find out who Jesus was. Well, he actually had two problems in his quest to see Jesus. The Bible says he wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. How short was he? Well, the word for short in Greek means a child's body that's not fully grown. That's what that word means. This man was short. There is no way he could see above the crowd. In my mind, I can just picture him being at the edge of the crowd, jumping from his tiptoes, seeing if he could just see this Jesus. And of course, he was by far the shortest man around. I can picture him trying to get through the crowd to see this Jesus, but people knew who he was. And I can see people just kind of accidentally giving him an elbow in the ribs, pushing him from the back. He was an undesirable. And there's no way the crowd would let him through. He deserved to be on the outside. So in his desperation, being short of stature, he finally runs ahead and climbs a tree. Just so that he can see Jesus, but with the intent to see who Jesus was. He had two problems. He was short. But he also felt far from God. Not being able to worship in synagogue, not having spiritual fellowship, not having this emptiness inside. The Bible says in Isaiah 59:2, "Your iniquities have separated you from God." Somewhere inside there was that loneliness within him. Ah, he was short on integrity, but also tall on sin. And Jesus issues two commands as the seeking Savior. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." As much as Zacchaeus was searching, Jesus is even more seeking. Jesus had more in his heart to seek him than Zacchaeus had to search for him. And he called him by name. He just looked up, saw him, and said, "Zacchaeus." Jesus knew the name of the biggest scoundrel in town. He knew everything about everybody. And immediately, as soon as he saw him in the tree, he named him by name, and he gave him two specific commands. Here's the commands. Number one, come down immediately. That is in command form. I command you to come down. I have an appointment with you. Come down. That's the first command. The second command is this. I must stay at your house today. And that in the Greek form is also written in a command form. I must stay at your house today. Jesus felt very strong compulsion. He felt strongly that he had to be at his house that day. And of course, I think we can safely say that he feels that passionately about each one of us. I must come to your heart today. That is why I have come. The Bible says, and so he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. The word gladly refers to a jubilant exultation. He had the thrill of a lifetime. Someone asked to come to his house. Why is that so important? Because the Jews had forbidden anyone to have fellowship with a tax collector who was seen as a traitor. No normal Jew would ever enter his house, let alone to have any fellowship and eat with him. And suddenly, Jesus says, I'm coming to your house. The house where nobody else would go to except other tax collectors and sinners. But not a respectable Jew. Jesus said, I'm coming to your house. I have to come to your house. I want to come to your house. Someone has said that too often our faces are fallen, our hearts are heavy, and our minds are muddled with the cares and concerns of this world. We've lost the joy of walking with Jesus every day. The moment he met Jesus, he was filled with joy. Of course, joy is one of the main themes of the book of Luke. The word joy in its various forms is used more than 20 times in that book. But as much as he's filled with joy, something else is happening. Look at verse 7. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. The word mutter means a low grumble. And the Bible says all the people began to mutter among themselves. And you have to wonder whether that included the disciples. Suddenly, everyone is grumbling. Something isn't right with this picture. And yet, this is Jesus' way. Jesus didn't have walls. He just had an open heart. And we see here the salvation that he came to give. In verse 8, as Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. It says, here and now I give myself. There is that moment where he was so completely changed. We sort of tend to give people a lot of leeway and say, well, I know he just professed or she just professed Christ. There's not a lot of change yet, but just give them time and we should see some changes. You know, in the Bible, anytime somebody met Jesus, there was an instantaneous change. And there was a huge change. And we should expect people to change. If you meet Jesus, you should not be the same the moment after you meet Jesus. The moment he met Jesus, got to know him, and gave him his heart, he immediately became a changed man, period. Suddenly, this small man becomes a big man. Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. In that culture, if you gave 20% of your wealth to the poor, you were considered a very generous person. He said, I'm going to give 50%. And then he said, and if I've cheated anybody of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. According to the law, if you stole sheep and they caught you stealing sheep, you had to not only bring the sheep back, but you had to give restitution four times the amount to the person that you had stolen from. But if you stole someone's sheep, and your conscience got the better of you, and you, on your own volition, came and said, I stole your sheep. I'm sorry. Could you forgive me? I brought you your sheep back. The Bible said all you had to do then, if you came on your own volition, of your own guilt, not coerced by the state or anyone, all you had to do is bring that sheep back, plus add 20% value as restitution. That was it. Just 20%. Here on his own, he treats himself as if he had been caught in the middle of sin. He says, I'm giving back four times. He truly became a changed man. Suddenly, from the stingiest person, he became the most generous person in the city. Then Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this house. Very specific. You can tell salvation has come to this house. That is our prayer. That is our prayer that people in this community, in our family tree, will get saved. That is the whole point of what we're trying to see God doing. Seeing people saved. That is the whole point of Christmas. Why did he refer to him as, now you're truly a son of Abraham? Well, Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, and on it says this. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. And he goes on to explain. Just as Abraham believed was made righteous, anyone who believes, that is, in a sense, a child of Abraham, believes like Abraham and became righteous like Abraham. Ah, a true man of faith. Salvation has come to his household. Well, here's the whole point of the story. This is where Christmas comes in. This is the whole point of the story. This is the application line. And if I want some application to the story, it's right here. And there's three major points of application based on verse 10, where the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Here's our first point. The coming of Jesus is the most magnificent historical fact. There is no greater historical fact than that God came in the flesh. You want an important date in history? No, there's an important date. How important? So important that the world dates its time according to the coming of Jesus. What year is it? 2015. 2015 what? 2015 years since the coming of Christ. He has impacted time and history. Everything is dated by the coming of our Lord. He made history when He came. Christmas is a historical celebration. Much more than our July 1st or July 4th in the States. This is a historical date, historical time. Now when it says the Son of Man came, and I think of Luke chapter 1, verse 32. And I think of how He is being introduced. As an angel came to Mary and said, you're going to have a child. I've got some good news for you. And it says in Luke 1:32, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now look at verse 35. And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Everyone, when they refer to Jesus, refer to Him as the Son of God. That's the title that the people knew Him by. He is the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 4, when Satan wants to take a round at Jesus and tempt Him, you will notice in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, and the tempter came to Him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Then in verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Everybody knew Him as, and He was introduced as the Son of God. And now, Jesus comes along and calls Himself the Son of Man. I found it very interesting. I was going through the Gospel of John to see how Jesus would introduce Himself. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and right from the get-go, right from the beginning of His ministry, basically day one, It says in John 1, and as Jesus is now just starting to draw people to Himself, His first followers, His first disciples, it says in John 1, 49, and Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God." Then Jesus responds, "I tell you the truth. You shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." See, people call Him the Son of God, but He called Himself the Son of Man. Then chapter 3, verse 13. "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man." You'd think He'd call Himself the Son of God, but He calls Himself the Son of Man. John chapter 5, where it talks about His judgment of the world and His place of authority over everyone. John 5, verse 27. "And He has given Him authority to judge because He is the Son of Man." Again, you say, why? He should be called the Son of God. But He calls Himself Son of Man. And then chapter 6, verse 62. "Aware His disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, 'Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where He was before?'" Why? Why would He call Himself the Son of Man when He's the Son of God? Well, very quickly, Son of Man is a title Jesus used of Himself more often than any other title. Yes, it includes the idea of Him taking on humanity. But it was actually a messianic title. Notice, Son of Man, Son is capitalized with capital S and Man, capital M. It was a title. It is a messianic title based on Daniel chapter 7, where he looked in the future end times and he sees this Son of Man coming to establish His kingdom forever and ever. It is a messianic title, referring to the all-glorious chosen one by God to rule and reign over an everlasting kingdom. As that coming Messiah who's come to establish His rule, He's known then as the Son of Man. I checked on Google, because Google knows everything. In fact, I forget it was one of our grandkids in Medicine Hat had asked their mom a question. She says, "Well, I don't know." And he said, "Well, just Google it. Google knows everything." Huh. Okay, so there you have it. Well, I Googled yesterday to find out what historians think are the most important historical events that have changed our world forever. And depending which site you went on, and there was some variance, but there was always some overlap. One was the birth of Muhammad. Another one was the birth and the life of Jesus. They all agreed that the Reformation was a life-changing experience or event. The Renaissance, the Pax Romana, Gutenberg's printing press, World War I or World War II, things that changed the face of the world. But someone came who brought more change than anyone else. His coming is the most magnificent historical fact in the world. The Son of Man came. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. As I was thinking about His coming, how important His coming is. I mean, I could stand here, I could brag to you that I was born in 1952. Now, isn't that important? I was born in 1952. Come on, everybody go, yay, yay. No? I was born in Winkler, Manitoba. Yay! I was born to Peter and Mary Hildebrand. Yay! I could go on and on. And you know what? People go, and? So? It may be an important historical fact to me, but then deep down inside, wait till you hear my historical facts. All of us have important dates in our lives. But nothing compares to the day Jesus was born. Now there was history in the making. As I was thinking about this text a couple of weeks ago, and I kept interrupting Scott. He's deep in his books, and I started working on this, and all of a sudden something would come across, and I'd go to his office, and I said, "You know what, Scott? It just dawned on me again that none of us ever chose to be born. I didn't choose to be born. Jesus chose to be born. That was a choice he made. I choose to be born." He's kind of nodding, "Yeah, okay." So I went back to my office. I'm studying, all of a sudden another thought hits me. And I had to go back to Scott's office again. "Scott, I just came across another idea." I said, "I've been a pastor for 34 years, and this has never dawned on me before. Jesus chose who his parents would be. He literally chose his parents. I didn't choose my parents. Jesus did. Jesus created Mary and Joseph. John says anything that exists exists because of him." Here Jesus created his own parents. Then he chose to be born through them. All his choice. That is history in the making. Wow. So, the application of this whole story is his coming. The Son of Man, the Messiah came. That's the most magnificent historical fact. Secondly, we see the most spiritually significant mission, that is, to seek and to save. Now, to seek and to save are what we would call two infinitives. When you have a noun, and then you want some really important purpose statements, you have those words too. To seek and to save, which give us the purpose statement for the noun, for the person that's coming. What was his mission? What was his purpose for making history? To seek. Zeteo, which means to pursue, to look for, to search for. And then the other word, which means to rescue from harm, to deliver from danger. God wants to rescue people from his own wrath, his own judgment. Because his judgment is upon us. And yet he wants to rescue us from his own judgment of our sin and our lives and our destiny. That's his purpose. Our purpose is to go to seek and to save. Oh, we won't do the saving, he will. But you know what I mean? That is our most significant mission. Not a soup line. Not all kinds of, those are good things. But the main point, the main infinitive, is to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, why did he have to pursue us? Because if the word means he actually came to search us out, to pursue us, well, we must be reminded of Ephesians chapter 4. And this is the condition that we are in. Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 17. "So I tell you this, and insist on it is in the Lord, that you must no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." Here's our problem. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. In other words, we can never get enough of impurity. The human heart just longs for more sin. The only way that is going to change is if Jesus pursues us. Because on our own, we will not pursue him. When we do long for him, it's because we are responding to his call on our lives. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. That is the true mission of Christmas, to seek and to save. Jesus is likened in Luke 15 to the woman who lost a coin and searched throughout the whole house for that one lost coin. He is likened to the one who lost one sheep and left all his sheep at home behind and went to search for the one that was lost. He is likened to one who called the sinner up a tree to come down. I must come to your house. Nicodemus coming to him at night. Jesus talking to the woman at the well. If you would just drink from my water, you will never thirst. Continually seeking and saving. That is the mission of our church. Don't need any other mission statement or value statement. It is right here. To seek and to save. There it is. Someone has said the two greatest days of your life are the day you were born and the day you found out why. Why were you born? What's your purpose? What's your purpose? What's your destiny? What is your purpose for 2016? Seek and to save. Then we have, thirdly, the most perfect description of the state of humanity. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now the word lost has sort of gone out of style in Christian circles. We hardly hear about people being lost. But outside of Christ, we literally are lost. Isaiah 53:6 reminds us, we have all strayed like sheep. Each one has turned to his own way. By nature, we're all running from God. We've lost our way. Dumb sheep have nothing on us. We don't even know we're lost until we're told we're lost. Harry Ironside used to be the pastor of Moody Chapel, Chicago. I'd like to tell about a newly converted brother who gave his testimony at a prayer meeting. And it was quite an arousing testimony of how he just got saved. And he was all excited sharing his testimony. And after the evening prayer meeting, an older Christian came up to him and said, that was really an excellent testimony. But he said, but you left one thing out. And the new Christian asked, well, what was that? And the older man said, well, you left out your part in your salvation story. And the new Christian thought for about a moment, and he said, well, yeah. My part in salvation was to run from God as fast as I could. And the Lord's part was to run after me, find me, and save me. The Lord came to seek and to save that which was lost. Unto you is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What sinners need, Jesus came to provide. Someone has said, God has more grace in His heart than you have sin in your life. That's our Lord. That's who He is. And it tells us why He came. As that old song says, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I shared this quote before from Corrie ten Boom. I love this quote. There is no pit so deep that the love of God is not deeper still. You feel there's some people around, you say, oh, they'll never become Christians. Whoa, there's a tough job. It'll take a miracle to see that person in church, to see that person becoming a Christian. It's nothing to God. Nothing at all. Just pray. Pray, pray, pray. Trust in the love and the power of God to break through those barriers and those walls. As we sing in that old familiar hymn, "To God Be the Glory." Remember that one line? The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. That is our mission. That is our message. The message is, if you qualify as lost, then you are an excellent candidate for salvation. Let's stand for prayer, and we're going to have a closing song. Thank you for reminding us again, Lord, the purpose of Christmas, the intent. What kind of an impact is our celebration supposed to have on us? You came to give us life. And then as your children, you came to give us purpose. To share with our community and our world the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Chosen One, the All-Glorious One, the One who came to reign forever and ever has come. And He's seeking the hearts of our neighbors and our relatives and our friends and our community, our world. Thank You for the deep work of grace there is in your heart. There is not a sinner you can't save. There's more grace in your heart than there's sin in a sinner. So thank You for reminding us again, Lord, that as we continue in the spirit of Christmas, but then as we approach the new year and we look at our vision, we look at our purpose, not to lose sight. I ask that this next year, I know it sounds like a small number. It's almost embarrassing to mention it. But God, could we even just have 5 people get saved this next year from our community? Just 5? Hopefully a lot more. But oh God, may it not be a year where no one gets saved in our community. This is why we're here. To see people who are lost get saved. Oh God, use us for that purpose. We pray in Jesus' name.